If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do this morning, go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. The title of the message this morning is A Beautiful Friendship. This morning, we're beginning a new series for the next several weeks. We're going to walk verse by verse through this wonderful little book. Philippians stands out among Paul's letter because there are no theological controversies for him to deal with, no false teachers for him to run out of town, no massive sin issues to be corrected. The church at Philippi had encouraged the Apostle Paul for over a decade, and this letter is his attempt, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to return the favor. Being told that you're about to spend weeks studying Philippians should produce in you the same excitement that you would feel as if you had just been told you'd been given an all-expense-paid trip to Hawaii. You should feel the same way that a child would feel if he was told he got to spend a month at Disney World. Philippians is a book of personal encouragement, theological depth, practical counsel, and above all, pulsating joy. It will bring a smile to your face, passion to your prayers, wonder to your worship, and feeling to your friendships. It doesn't get any more classic than the final scene of Casablanca. Rick Blaine, played by Humphrey Bogart, and Captain Renault are walking into a foggy evening with their backs to the camera, La Marseillaise playing in the background. And in one of the most famous endings in film history, the movie concludes with Bogart speaking to the captain, Louis, I think this is the beginning of a beautiful friendship. Well, as Paul's letter to the church at Philippi begins, it's apparent that he had a beautiful friendship with these people. Let's read Philippians 1. We'll begin in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What a friendship. Paul says, I thank God for you. I rejoice in praying for you. I have you in my heart. I feel a longing for you in my gut. Just thinking of the church at Philippi caused gratitude, joy, and love to well up in the soul of the Apostle Paul. Now, that is especially remarkable when you consider where Paul is as he writes this letter. He's under house arrest in the city of Rome. He's chained between two Roman soldiers. And it warms my heart to think that when Paul was isolated and alone, we could even say quarantined, that the Lord had placed some people in his life that brought him joy and whose memory made him grateful. I think this friendship between the church of Philippi and the apostle is something for us to aim for in all of our relationships, in all of our friendships, and especially our relationships within the local church. In this introductory section, Paul gives us four descriptions of beautiful Christian friendships. I want you to notice that this friendship had a grateful remembrance. It says again in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. A grateful remembrance. Paul said, every time I think about you folks, I have good memories. I thank God for you. Do you think that every pastor feels that way about his former church? For instance, I don't think Paul could say these same things about the church at Corinth, for instance. Do you feel this way about all of your former friends? I tell you what, I thank God every time I think of you. You give me good memories. Now, Acts 16 records Paul's short stay in Philippi. We'll study it more in depth this evening. And ever since Paul went to Philippi and began that church, now a decade has passed. But the memories of those people whose lives were transformed by the gospel are still lingering in his mind. No doubt he remembered Lydia, the first person saved on European soil. It turns out that the Macedonian man was a woman. He found her gathered by the river. He preached the word to her. The Lord opened up her heart, and she was saved that day. She brought Paul home, and her entire household came to Christ. And from that moment on, she opened up her home. She invested her considerable resources into furthering the gospel. And Paul said, when I think about a woman with an open heart and open hands, I thank God for you. Now, there was another lady that Paul most likely thought about who had not been such a pleasure to work with as Lydia was. And Paul first met her because she was possessed by a demon. She was a slave. And she made such a ruckus following Paul and Silas around the city of Philippi that Paul is finally exacerbated, and he says, "Demon, come out of her." And she is cleansed from her demon. And Paul says, when I think about you, I think not only about what you were, but I think about the grace of God that has transformed you into a completely new creature in Christ. And I thank God for you. Undoubtedly, Paul was talking about the Philippian jailer. You remember him? When Paul cast the demon out of that little girl, it caused such a commotion. Paul and Silas got thrown in jail. And that very jailer beat them mercilessly. You remember the story at the midnight hour, Paul and Silas are praying and praising God, and God shows up. An earthquake shakes the prison. The jailer thinks, all my folks are getting away. He starts to kill himself. Paul says, stay your hand. Hold on. We're all here. And overcome with Paul's testimony, the jailer looks at him and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The jailer took Paul home that night too. He nursed the wounds that he had inflicted just a few hours before. And everybody in the jailer's house came to Christ that night. And Paul said, I thank God when I remember you. Now, it was probably easy for Paul to rejoice when he thought about Lydia. She had been a blessing from the beginning. But what about the girl possessed with the demon? What about the jailer that beat him and locked him up? Well, Paul thanks God for them too. He knew that each of them was a miracle of grace. Who you have become in Christ is so wonderful that when I think about you, I don't recall what you did to me. I don't recall all the bad times. I just recall the good times and the good things. He had plenty of reasons to be bitter and cold to these people, but he chose to be grateful. He chose to liberally apply the grace of God and be grateful instead. There's a lesson for us here. Every beautiful friendship involves at least two imperfect people. Isn't that true? If you and I are going to have beautiful friendships with imperfect people, we have to learn how to give one another grace. Paul had enjoyed a lot of grace in his life, hadn't he? Before he was saved, he too was the enemy of God's people. He too beat the people of God and arrested them and locked them up in jail. And then one day on the Damascus Road, God gave him a favor that he could never earn or deserve. Paul's entire life was changed and transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And because he had experienced grace at such a profound level, he was glad to extend it to people who had done some of the very same things to him that once upon a time he had done to others. Can I remind you? Every Christian you know is a miracle of grace. And we can choose to dwell on people's negatives and what they've done and what they've said. Or we can choose to cover the negatives with grace and be grateful for them instead. Paul said, I don't focus on the bad. I choose to thank God for the good when I remember you. A grateful remembrance. Notice, secondly, a joyful prayer. He says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. With joy. Now that's remarkable because the circumstances in Paul's life weren't exactly rosy as he writes this letter. Since he started the church in Philippi, a decade had gone by, and the last few years had been particularly rocky. He'd been arrested at Jerusalem, confined at Caesarea, the subject of a couple assassination plots, subjected to several false trials, and then finally he appealed to Caesar. On the way to Rome, he'd been shipwrecked, snake-bitten, spurned by most of his friends. And here he is, under house arrest, waiting to stand before Caesar, not knowing whether Caesar will preserve his life or end it. And yet, with all of that happening in his life, Paul's not sitting in jail, dwelling on how bad his circumstances were. He's thinking about his friends. He's thanking God for them. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not wallowing in self-pity. He's focused on other people, praying for them, encouraging them. One of the reasons I love the Apostle Paul is that he was a man with irrepressible joy. You could take his freedom, his homeland, his health, threatened to take his life, but no one could take his joy. How is that? Well, it's because joy is a choice. Not a circumstance, not a set of favorable conditions, not a feeling. It's a choice. A choice to be glad in the character, control, and choices of God. God is good. God is in control. Everything he does is right. I don't always understand it, but I trust in it. And we can be glad in that. One ship goes east and another west with the same winds that blow. It's the set of the sails and not the gales which tell us the way to go. Joy is a choice. Paul shifts his focus to praying for other people because he knows that self-focus is a joy stealer. In fact, the primary one. A preoccupation with my present circumstances are constantly taking my emotional temperature to see how I'm feeling at a particular moment. Those things are joy stealers. Folks, let me remind you, we live in a fallen world. We live in a wicked world. We shouldn't feel good all the time. It was not a feeling. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor before entering the ministry. He pastored the famous Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years. As a medical doctor and theologian, he had a unique perspective on things like depression and anxiety. He understood it physically, he understood it spiritually. Here's what he wrote in his book, Spiritual Depression. He said, I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of the unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself? The main art in the matter of spiritual living is knowing how to handle yourself. In other words, spiritual depression, deep unhappiness, those things come when we allow our feelings to run amok in our lives. Proverbs says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit, over his attitude, is like a city that is broken down and without walls. What happens is our circumstances get bad. And as a result, our feelings are bad. and we start to feel bad and listen to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. What's Paul doing here? How does he retain his joy? He's talking to himself. Instead of focusing on prison, he purposefully shifts his focus to his friends in Philippi. Instead of focusing on the bad things, he focuses on the good times he had with them. He's shifting his focus. And then, even better than talking to himself, he begins to talk to God. He prays for them. Have you, over the last 10 or 11 weeks, discovered the potential of prayer? I hope you have. Paul had joy because he chose to be God and others focused. And someone has said that joy is the choice to see life in this order: Jesus, others, you. And when we reverse the order of those things, it's a recipe for depression. Now, let me give you just a few practical words. Number one, beautiful friendships are cultivated in the soil of intercessory prayer. Do you pray for your friends? How often? Paul did. And one of the reasons he was so close to these people, even though he was 1,200 miles away, is that he prayed for them. Number two, to lift your spirits, drop to your knees. I don't know of anything that can give you more joy in a difficult circumstance than prayer. Prayer is the shifting of our focus from our troubles to God and to the people for whom we pray. Paul had a grateful remembrance. He had a joyful prayer. Now here he gets into the mechanics of it in verse 5. What is it that made this friendship so beautiful, so meaningful to Paul? Well, look, verse 5. He says, "I'm joyful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." This is a continuing partnership. Now, when Paul talks about fellowship, he's talking about a lot more than a cup of coffee before Sunday school. He's talking about a lot more than sharing a bucket of fried chicken after church. I hate to report it to you Baptists. I'm sorry to even say it. But I have to tell you the uncomfortable truth is that biblical fellowship has nothing to do with fried chicken. There, I've said it. I've taken my stand. Fellowship is a deep relationship between individuals that's formed through active participation in a common mission. It's partnership in a shared purpose. It's cooperation in a common cause. And what was their cause? The gospel. The reason I rejoice, the reason I'm so close to you is because of the gospel. The good news that's so good, it would be hard to believe if it wasn't true. The good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that good news had changed everything for the Philippians, and now their entire lives were wrapped up in getting that good news to every person that they could. And Paul said, our friendship is so beautiful because it is rooted in the gospel. It began there, it continues. Paul was especially thankful because their fellowship in the gospel began on the first day, but it was continuing until even now. Not many people can say they were there for you on the first day. Probably only your mother or your father. Paul was there for the church at Philippi on the first day. Like a proud mother, he was there the day the church was birthed. He was the spiritual doula that brought them into the world, the spiritual world. And now, a decade later, Paul rejoices because they're still with him. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. We can see the kind of fellowship they had with Paul. Look at verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." Look at verse 15. Now ye Philippians know that also in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. You see, in his deep affliction, in the middle of his suffering, the worst days of his life, the Philippians stayed with him. They partnered with him. They continued to give financially so that the gospel could go forward. Now, that's remarkable because if you know anything about the life of Paul, you know that at this point, not many are standing with him. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul says, only Luke stood with me. No man stood with me. Later in chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul mentions that some were preaching Christ of contention, supposing to add affliction to his bonds. So there were a lot of people adding to Paul's affliction, making things as hard and difficult for him as they possibly could. But the church at Philippi stood with him. They kept praying for him. They kept caring for him. They kept ministering to him. It honestly hurts my heart to think of all that Paul suffered for the cause of Christ, that there were those who forsook him and left him alone and added to his affliction. But I'm glad that there were some people who stayed faithful and kept partnering and stayed faithful in their friendship and kept, above all, their focus on the gospel. Now, here's an application we all need to take from this. We develop our deepest, most meaningful bonds with those with whom we share a common purpose. Think about it. When you were playing ball in high school, your teammates banded together and became much more than teammates because you were chasing a championship. If you've been in the armed forces, your fellow soldiers became more than work partners. They became brothers and sisters because you were fighting together on the battlefield. Many times, families that are fractured will come together and unite when a family member has cancer or battles addiction. You need a common purpose. Broughton Knox was a chaplain in the British Navy on a ship that was preparing for D-Day and the invasion of Normandy. He observed that every member on board his ship had a single focus on the mission's success. No person on board the ship was thinking of his own interest, but only how he could help his shipmates in their shared task. He wrote, I remember noting in my mind how I had never been happier. But he noted that after the success of the invasion, when the ship was returning to England, self-interest had returned. Things were still running fairly smoothly, but the spirit had gone down on board. He noticed a difference. Many sailors noticed it, and they asked the chaplain, why the change? He responded, the answer is quite simple. During those months that preceded and followed D-Day, our thoughts had a minimum of self-centeredness in them. We gave ourselves to a shared activity and objective. But once the undertaking was over, we reverted to our own purposes as we do normally. Folks, our relationships need to be built on something bigger than the small, selfish things that usually kill them, or they'll never flourish. And let me ask you, what could be bigger than our mission to get the gospel to every person? What possible purpose in life could be more critical than the purpose for which our Savior died and to which he has commissioned us? If you want a deep bond with someone, go on a mission trip with them. Get a soul-winning partner. Join the bus ministry when it comes back. Work with a team in a public school Bible club or in a nursing home or at the Ladera Palms. There is a beautiful bond forming among the 20 or 30 men that gather on Thursday mornings for men's Bible study. Bonds will form with your Worth Cares team over the next few months. The gospel brings us together. And it's my goal in life to be so busy and consumed with the main thing that I don't have much time to fight over the preferences and small things. And when churches keep the main thing, they are united around a common goal. The friendships are deep. The partnerships are genuine. Brothers and sisters, there are battles to be fought and won for Jesus. There is a prize to be attained. We ought to roll up our sleeves, join arms, and march forward and have fellowship together in the gospel. That's how beautiful friendships are formed. Look at verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing. In other words, he's narrowing it down. My confidence is in this singular thing. That life is easy for me? No. That you, my friends, will never disappoint me? No. That you will never join the chorus of those who criticize and oppose me? No. That you will never backslide and you will always walk with Jesus? No. He says, I'm confident of this, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you know why Paul is so joyful? Because his confidence is in God. He knows that God is in control and that God is at work. And that whatever people may say and whatever people may do and however they may do him, God will always do him right. Circle in verse 6 that word begun. Also circle that little word perform. Those two words are the bookend of the Christian experience. Good news. The moment you repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ, the moment you were born again, God begun a good work in you. At that very moment, he freed you from the penalty of your sins. Aren't you thankful for that? There will never be a moment when you will die and be separated from God. He has freed you from the penalty of your sins. But he also begun a process. The process of conforming you into the image of Jesus. The process of freeing you from the power of sin on an everyday basis. But when he begun the good work in you, he also committed himself to one day you standing before Jesus Christ and that he would free you from the very presence of sin itself. Paul is saying, I'm confident that what God has started in you, he will finish in you. He will finish the good work of making you like Jesus that he started the day that you got saved. Now, focus on that little word, perform. He will perform it. It comes from the same word family as one of the most important sayings in the entire Bible. When Jesus was hanging on the cross before he yielded up the ghost, he cried out, tetelestai. Finished. Done. Performed. Perfected. Complete. The word perform in verse 6 is the same root. It's telos. It means that God always finishes what he starts. And the cross proves it. You can have confidence in it. Let me ask you this morning. Do you have a Christian friend whose sinful choices have broken your heart and stolen your joy? You ought to claim Philippians 1:6 for them today. That if God begun a good work in them, he will complete it. Do you have a child or grandchild who has wandered so far from the things that you taught them in your home that you wonder if it's possible for them ever to come home again? Claim Philippians 1:6 for them. Give it to God. And put your confidence in your pep talks and your motivational speeches. Put your confidence in the God who begun a good work in them and will perform it He finishes what he starts. And when you put your confidence in God's character, choices, and control, guess what? Joy will be the result. Look now at our last point, verse number 7. Paul says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, it's almost like he feels like he has to defend himself. He knows he doesn't write like this to every church. He doesn't write with this warmth and affection to every Christian. So he says, it's only right that I would think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have you in my heart. And it's obvious that you have me in yours. He says in verse 8, God is my record. I call him as my witness. I know that this is true, how greatly I long for you in the bowels of the Lord Jesus. The bowels were considered the seat of the emotions in the first century. It's the deepest of deep feeling. Paul has a gut-level longing. We would say it like this: my heart yearns for you. And he says, I'm not the only one who feels this way. You see, I have you in my heart. My heart is in rhythm with Christ's heart. And Christ's heart yearns for you as well. What a statement. It's become fashionable to criticize the church, to prognosticate its demise, to talk about the hypocrites and the self-righteous, judgmental people, the critics. But let me tell you this. For every critic I've met in 30 years of going to church, I've met 100 encouragers. For every self-righteous Pharisee that would divide over the smallest of things, I've met 100 people who just want to keep the main thing, and do something for God and do it together. Paul took the time to tell the church at Philippi, I love you. You're in my heart. This was his confession of love to them. And for just a few moments, I'd like to confess my love to the church at Fort Worth. I could go around the auditorium this morning, talking about each of you and what you mean to me. Can I pick out just a few? Brother Dean Wimberly, I love you, and I thank God for you. You have been my friend from the day that I stepped on this campus 13 years ago. We've traveled the world together, gone on missions. We've led several souls to Christ together, haven't we? He sits on the deacon board. He's an encourager. He's a friend. You have made my time at Worth Baptist Church joyful, Brother Dean. I have you in my heart. Esther Griffin, it's good to see you here. This is Esther's first Sunday back in church, and we're so glad to have her. Amen. And many of you, thanks for being back today. This is one of the most encouraging people I've ever known in my entire life. Every time I preach, Esther gets on Facebook and says, good message, Pastor, whether it was a good message or not. And the Lord will have to deal with her lying one day when she stands before the Lord. She's faithful in the food pantry. She is one of those people who have an irrepressible joy. I have you in my heart, Esther. I love you. I thank God for you. Tommy Bro is standing in the back. I had the privilege of having Tommy's older children in the youth department. We've had a lot of fun together, gone to some ball games together, served in several ministries together. He too sits on the deacon board and has been an invaluable source of wisdom and encouragement to me. Brother Tommy's a police officer, and he's a good one. And he is using his office to faithfully serve the people of his city. I support you. I love you. I have you in my heart, Brother Tommy. Over the last 10 or 11 weeks, as I was preaching to empty auditoriums, looking a camera dead in the face, can I tell you what I felt? I longed for you folks. I yearned for you. What God has given us in a local church is truly beautiful. And when we keep the main thing, there is no bond like the bond of a blood-bought brother and sister in Christ. Let's pull the threads and bring it together. I realize I'm over my time, so I'll make it quick. I want to talk to you about the choice of joy and the beauty of friendships. According to what we've studied, joy comes when you do three things. Number one, when you focus on gratitude. We can listen to ourselves, or we can talk about ourselves, or talk to ourselves. We can dwell on what makes us anxious or what makes us grateful. Gratitude brings joy. Number two, yield control to God. Paul's confidence was in God. We can trust him too. Number three, seek joy for others. If anybody had a reason to turn his gaze to himself and what he was going through, it was Paul. But joy is like most things in life. You only get it when you give it. Let me talk about the beauty of friendships. The best friendships are gospel friendships. You have friendships based on sports and hobbies and work, but let me ask you, do you have any gospel ones? Paul would say those are the deepest, most beautiful ones. Number two, there can be no long-term enduring relationships without grace. The Philippian jailer could have never made his way into the heart of the Apostle Paul if grace was not already there. We need grace for one another. Number three, express your affection to your friends. It is not manly or macho to withhold affection. If a brother or sister in Christ has brought you joy, tell them. All around us, the world is tearing down our faith. God uses us to build one another up. Who knows? That simple conversation just might bring joy to both of you. Thank God for beautiful friendships. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this tender passage from Philippians chapter 1. Thank you that Paul was in the heart of the Philippians, and that the Philippians were in his, and that both sets of hearts were a representation of your heart. Help us to keep the main thing the main thing. Help us to love one another. And may the love and unity that we have in this place be a picture our world desperately needs to see. Can I ask you a few questions this morning? Are you the friend of God? That's where all great friendship begins. Has God begun a good work in you? Have you been saved? If your answer is no or not yet, let me tell you today, he wants to. He wants to begin a good work in you. He wants to be your friend. And if you would like to come into the family of God today, all you have to do is turn from your sins and pray to God something like this. I know I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I believe the gospel that Jesus died for me, that he rose again. Forgive my sin. Come into my life. Never leave me or forsake me. And take me to heaven when I die. If you need to pray that prayer, whether you're in this auditorium or you're watching online today, take the time to do it now. And take the time to let us know about it. There's no family like God's family. And we'd love to help you grow. To our Christians, some of you need to set your sail for joy this week. Make the decision here on the first day of the week that no matter what your circumstances, you will be glad in the character, control, and choices of God. Joy is a choice. And you're going to choose it today. Father, we thank you for the time we've had together. Thank you for these precious people, both the ones who are here and the ones who are watching. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.